Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. It's Monday, and we're just about up on Lent, and I'm trying to find something that I wanted to pray about that I heard that the Pope said, you know, Our Lady, essentially Our Lady Queen of Peace, deliver us from the madness of war, which we're going to pray for. Let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, may rebuke him by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and the evil spirits who roam about the earth seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, stumbling aside, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. You know, the one, the Bible. Well, here we are in 1 Peter, the first chapter, the third verse. And just as we were learning in James that God allows us to be tested, we read that you may have to suffer through various trials. You're safeguarded by through faith. Remember, faith. When you hear faith, read trust. To a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the final time. In this you rejoice, although for now, for a little while, you may have to suffer through various trials. You know, that again, this is dealing with the purpose of trials. St. James tells us that God does not tempt us or test us, but it just seems like he does. No, we're tested as we looked through the letter of St. James. We read that it's what's really already in us that tests us. I think that's important to understand. In other words, if and the word in this letter is exactly the same word, perasmon. It means the word trial, test, temptation, same exact word. That God allows us to be exposed to things that I guess chemists would call reagents. Is that the right word? I don't know about chemistry. I just know how to explode things when I'll never forget the many fires and explosions I caused in my high school chemistry class. But moving along, if you put... this is a good example. My dear friend, Father Branken, has a dog, a wonderful dog. And when that dog was a puppy, Father Branken had a grand dinner for some people, and he made a prime rib of beef. It was really good. Well, it looked really good. We never tasted it, because it was left to rest on the stove, and the dog, though a puppy, was a large puppy, and when we went in to get the main course, it was mysteriously gone, and we found it in the living room in the jaws of a rather large German Shepherd Belgian Malinois puppy. And you didn't want to fight him. So that, you know, that Father Branken didn't tempt the dog, But when the dog got near to something that showed what was in the dog, namely a vicious carnivore, I mean, she's a sweet dog, but as a puppy, ooh, carnivore. So that's what I mean, that God doesn't have to test us. In a sense, we tempt ourselves, St. James was saying, that when we get near something that is kryptonite for us, well, when we get near something that just pushes our buttons and rings our bells, that's who we are. And that's the very point of it, that the Lord wants us to know who we are. That's why he doesn't simply preserve us from our own worst instincts, because we have to freely give to God those things that are killing us, even though we like them. You see, the alcoholic loves alcohol, even though it's killing him. And it isn't the bartender who offers him the drink. Maybe this is an inept comparison for God. No, he comes up and he says, give me a drink. To be in the presence of alcohol brings out what's in the alcoholic. So this is, I think, a very interesting idea, that God doesn't tempt us. He allows us to be tempted by what is inside us. And in the letter to St. Peter, it is the same while. In this you rejoice, although for now for a little while you may have to suffer through various trials. You could translate that various tests, various temptations. Why? So that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that is perishable, even though tested by fire, may prove to be for the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I think this is a very, very interesting idea. Let's look at genuineness. Okay, I didn't look that up, but I can do that in just a minute. Dokimion, also testing, the test worthiness, the estimation, so that it also means testing, but it's a proving worthy. That's what it is. Dokimos, the word it's not quite the same as a temptation or trial. It's when you take gold to an assayer who will tell you what the value of the gold is, how pure it is, that sort of thing. So I suppose genuine is a good way to translate it. More precious than gold. So, and then these lines, although you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, yet you believe in him. You rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy as you attain the goal of faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, when you get in a certain situation, you know, people are tested by very difficult things. And some of the result of it is, there is no God. God doesn't love me. If there is a God, he's bad. And then the same trial, the same test, will result in someone turning to the Lord saying, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I love you and I trust you. And I know we'll get through this. So the same trial for two different people sometimes produces two different results. You've heard me say that the same sun that hardens the clay or softens the wax. People say, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, therefore there's predestination. Pharaoh didn't have a choice and God's not fair. No, the same sun that hardens the clay softens the wax. Is your heart clay? Is your heart wax? So that's the idea. Now, Jesus is saying the same thing in the gospel. As Jesus was sitting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. People use that verse to say, well, Jesus didn't think he was God. He said, no one is good but God alone. I think he's asking the guy, have you perceived who I really am? He says, you know the commandments, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you know, all those things. He said, I've observed all these from my youth. And Jesus looked at him, and he willed his good. Remember, he had agape love for him. You know, he didn't just look at this guy and say, oh, I really like him. No, that's not what Jesus did. The word is agape. He loved him sacrificially. He willed his good. He didn't just think he was a neat guy and decide, yeah, I want this guy, one of my disciples. He's really cool. No, don't be ridiculous. He looked at him and willed his good and said to him, you're lacking in one thing. Go and sow what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. He went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Well, when we hear that, say, rich people can't go to heaven. That's not at all what the gospel is saying. Remember, I tell you just about three times every show that the word kingdom, basileia in Greek, means the royal nature. Basileia is kingliness, it's royalness. How hard it is to enter the royalness of God. God's plan, as I tell you maybe just once a show, God's plan is to adopt you, to make you a member of his family, to make you a prince or princess of his kingdom. Well, this royal nature that God wants to give you, you have to enter into it. So a rich man has a real hard time doing that. As we saw in the letter of James, that classist society. Remember I told you that the Romans had two kinds. They had the humiliores, which means the earth people, literally it meant that, and the honestiores, meaning the more honorable people. And more honorable people got a lighter sentence at law, for instance, got more breaks because they were more valuable to society, and that's what they thought. We're more important because we have money. And the royal nature of God doesn't think that way. Poor people are not second. Rich people are not first. They're absolutely equal because no one is rich. You know what you're going to get in the end? You're going to get 6 feet of dirt, just like the poor man. You're going to dissolve into dust, as we will remember on Wednesday. You have nothing more that you can keep forever than the poor man, unless you have the love of Christ. So ultimately, no one is rich. And when a person who has the responsibility of great assets realizes that he's not really rich, he's just more responsible for a lot more of God's stuff. Because it isn't your stuff, it's God's stuff. Well, then this is the right relationship to possessions. Well, this fellow had many possessions and he went away sad because he wasn't going to give them up. We have to sell everything we have and give to the poor. We have to give to the poor, but we don't have to live. All Christians do not have to take a vow of poverty. We see a few weeks ago, I think we had the reading about the Gerasene demoniac who was naked and living in the tombs, and Jesus healed him, and he said, I want to follow you. He said, no, go back to your family. In other words, this fellow was restored to the things he had, to his life, to his livelihood, to his family, to the responsibility of providing for his children. Money was not his problem. You heard me say it last week. It's not bad for the Christian to have possessions, but it's very bad when the possessions own the Christian. So the Gerasene demoniac, money wasn't his problem. Go back and take care of your family. The rich young man, money was his problem. It was his alcohol. He got near money and he wanted it. And so it brought out who he was, a person incapable of willing the good of others. He willed only his own good, and he willed it through his possessions. How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, because when a person values things over relationships and over service, when a person thinks that he can rely, as the old song goes on, you're a rich girl, you can rely on your old man's money. That's a song from long ago and far away. But this idea of relying on wealth, you know, especially now, wealth is little bits of paper, and it's not even that. It's little sparks in a binary code in a computer. And one good computer failure, and you got nothing. One good identity theft, and you've got nothing. You think you're rich, you think you have everything. Well, it could evaporate in a moment. In a moment. And it will at the moment of our death. So the disciples, well, he says, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Now, I maintain this is a joke. You'll hear people say, well, there was a gate in Jerusalem that was low, and that when they had the main gate locked, that you could still come into the city with through this gate called the eye of the needle. You had to take everything off the camel, and the camel sort of shimmied through on its knees and got in. And then you put everything back on the camel. So you got everything back again. That's nonsense. There was no gate called the Eye of the Needle. There was in Jerusalem centuries after the time of Christ, when they rebuilt Jerusalem and become a Christian city, they named it for this phrase. But at the time of Christ, there was no Eye of the Needle. And I don't know if you've ever met a camel. I have. They're unpleasant. And I very much doubt that you can get a camel to get on its knees and shimmy through a low gate. No, the much more reasonable interpretation of this verse, it's kind of a joke, because remember he said elsewhere, the beam in the, let me take that speck out of your eye, you have a board in your own. This is a similar saying, the word camel seems to have been able in Aramaic to refer to a kind of rope made from camel's hair. It was used as very strong, and it was used as a hawser for a ship. You tie the ship to the dock with a camel. In other words, a camel's hair rope. You can imagine some guy holding a needle and trying to get a rope through it. This makes much more sense, and it's pretty funny. And if a person is a slave to money, they have to get rid of that slavery. If a person's a slave to alcohol, they got to get rid of that slavery. If a person is a slave to sex, they have to get rid of that slavery. What you're addicted to is what's enslaving you, and you gotta let God take it from you. So one size doesn't fit all. The Gerasene demoniac didn't have to give up everything he had. He got everything he had back. The rich young man, he did. Now, this is a nice dodge to, if you don't want to get rid of your money and give to the poor, I don't mean it as that. I never will forget a man who was essentially homeless, living in a homeless shelter, and he was very mentally ill, and he believed God was telling him to not live in the homeless shelter, to live outside. He would have died, and it took a lot of work to convince him, that's not the Lord telling you that. He was a poor man who felt guilty about even living in a homeless shelter, that Vav poverty is an exceptional demand. God wants us to understand that what we own doesn't belong to us, it belongs to Him, to use it accordingly, usually for the well-being of people we love. If you are a mother or a father of children, especially if you have a large family, you have already given up everything because everything's about the kids. You are bond slaves to your children, as you know. You love them, but boy, your time, your money, your energy, your concentration, they don't belong to you. You've already given them up. So, you know, you don't afflict your family because of a false understanding of this story. If you are a rich person who believes you'll be saved by your money, well, then maybe God is telling you that you need to have less of that stuff and use it for His glory. So it's an interesting passage, but I really do believe that idea of the eye of the needle being a gate in which you temporarily have to give up stuff, but then you get it all back, I think that's a real dodge. And there's no evidence at all in archaeology or in literature or anywhere that there was such a gate. All right, with that thought, we will take a break. We'll come back with letters. I got some great letters. Interesting. Oh, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
The bells of hell go ting-a-ling-a-ling for you, but not for me. All death warrants by sting-a-ling-a-ling or grave by victory. If you meet the Undertaker.
Okay. This song relates to a letter I got, so I'll explain it when I get to the letter. But before we get to letters, I wanted to remind you to celebrate Lent by listening to Father Rocky's Lenten Lessons. You can get it on the app. You can get it on the website. It's a wonderful, wonderful way to focus on Lent. Don't waste Lent. It is coming up, and I really think that the old-fashioned fast is a good one. You know, that fasting, and I'm going to talk about it on Ash Wednesday, why we fast. But it's not an arduous fast. It's two small meals, in other words, two snacks a day that don't have meat, and then a main meal that has meat. Of course, not on Fridays or on Ash Wednesday, but just the main meal and two, you know, snacks, small meals that together don't equal the main meal, and nothing in between meals that's solid. You can drink liquids, and of course, if you're in bad health and should not fast, don't fast. You can give up something else or add a practice. But to that, you should do something positive, such as giving alms, helping the poor, and listening to Father Rocky's Lenten lessons, practicing discipleship. So that's that. And also, I am really looking forward to this. I'm going to be doing a parish mission March 6th, 7th, and 8th at a church in Menominee, Illinois. It's in the northwest corner of Illinois. I'm going to be at the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin Mary Church in Menominee on March 6th, 7th, and 8th. And it'll be the early bird special. I think it's going to start at 6 in the evening. We'll all get home to bed. That's kind of where I'm at. All right. Let us go now to letters. You know, before I deal with the bells of hell go ring-a-ling-a-ling, I got a letter from Sergio. There's a cathedral in New Jersey saying that a person who's been living in sin, who received all of their initiation sacraments, has to wait for the Easter Vigil to receive communion again. Doesn't the person just go to confession and start again? This is a person not living with her civil husband anymore and wants to make things right with the church. Yeah, Sergio, that's ridiculous. Get to confession immediately and receive communion as soon as possible, that young woman should do. She should confess her sins if she has the intention to repent. I wonder if this is some religious director of religious education or director of an RCA program who just thinks the RCA program, you know, no, don't remain in a state of sin a minute longer than you have to. If I'm wrong about this, please, someone call and correct me, but that's nonsense. If anyone tells you that you can't go to confession and Holy Communion until the Easter Vigil if you are in a state of sin, they're wrong. If you are a baptized Catholic, you should be receiving communion regularly and going to confession regularly, especially in Lent. So I'm appalled by that. And again, if I'm wrong, please, somebody correct me. That just seems to be some trendy, fashionable nonsense. Go to confession. Go to Holy Communion. Oy. All right, now that I'm done with that, yeah, there's a wonderful, wonderful letter I got. Where did I put it? Oh, good grief. Here it is. This is from Daniel. This is a very, very difficult passage. And where did I put the passage? I found the letter. Let me see. Here. In the second reading on Sunday. That's what we're talking about. We read, death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Hence, O death, where is thy sting-a-ling-a-ling? O sin, thy victory. That's an old English vaudeville song, which I think is pretty funny. Okay. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. In other words, the law is the power of sin. That's bad. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. I remember asking Rabbi Lefkowitz, quoting that to Rabbi Lefkowitz, and he said, that makes no sense at all. And I, you know, he's right. Well, I have looked it up since, and it makes great sense if you understand what the word means. The word sting. When we think of a sting, we think of the pain that we have after a bee has visited us. The sting is the pain itself. That's not what the word means in Greek. What is the word? That's the word of the day. Where did I put that? Okay. It's the word kenton, I believe. Where did I put this? Oh, drat. I lost it, but it's Kenton, and it means when St. Paul, you read in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts, the 26th verse, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's the word kentra. So this is, I got it totally wrong. The word in Greek, the sting of death is sin, the word is kentron. And this is the same word we read about in Acts 26, verse 14. If you were plowing or driving an ox or a horse or something, and this was a feisty animal that liked to kick back. It didn't want to be in the harness. They'd kick back. And you'd have a board with little sharp metal projections. Not too sharp. You didn't want to injure the horse. But those were called goads. In other words, they were cattle prods. And that's what a kentron is. It's a stinger, not a sting, but a stinger. It's a cattle prod. And so when we look at this text, let's translate it. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your cattle prod? The cattle prod of death is sin. Now, remember, I'm always telling you, sin, the word sin in Greek, the generic word is hamartia. Let me make sure that that's the word in this. Hold on. No, that's the wrong one. Let me see. I'm quite sure it is. Trust me, it's hamartia. And I'll look it up in the break just to make sure I'm not making this up. So we read the text, this is Sunday's second reading, we read the text, where, the cattle prod of death is failure. What? Yeah. I live my life, you live your life, constantly coming up short. You know, I want to do this, I don't do it. I'm never going to commit that sin again. I commit it. You know, we fail constantly. I often say that, you know, people come into confession and they say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I'm just confessing the same sins week after week. If you substitute the word failure, now not use the word sin in the confessional, but when you think that sin, hamartia, means to miss the target, to fail to hit the mark, then what you're saying is, bless me, Father, for I've failed. Oh, that's very true. And I can say that repeatedly. I failed to be the friend. I've failed to be the priest I should be. You may have failed to be the spouse you were supposed to be, the parent you were supposed to be. I've failed to be the brother, the cousin, the... Bless me, Father, for I've failed. So the cattle prod of death is failure. Because you know what? Death is the ultimate failure. Our heart fails, our body fails. So this is constantly before me and constantly before you, that I'm mortal, I'm going to die. And there's a lot of things, thank God for purgatory, because I really believe I'm going to have a lot of homework to do to measure up to the full stature of Christ, as the scripture tells us elsewhere. So the prod, let's just call it the prod, the thing against which I kick, which teaches me not to kick. Let God drive the ox cart. So the prod of death is failure. Now the power of failure is the law. What the old law, St. Paul is saying repeatedly, cannot save you. These ritual prescriptions of be careful not to eat anything from a clay bowl into which a dead mouse has fallen, but don't worry about stone bowls, and for heaven's sake, do not wear wool and cotton in the same garment, unless, of course, you're the high priest and you wear the belt. But and then, of course, you have to use at least an eggshell and a half of water to wash your hands. That's not going to save your soul, but it's going to point out that you're a failure. The law sort of piles on, the Torah piles on and says that I can't do it. Well, I can't do it. What I need is a Savior, and I need God's grace to help me to make it possible for me to live up to the perfection of God. So let's look at this. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? It's not victorious. Jesus conquered the grave. Where, O death, is the prod? Where is that sharp stick that's driving me forward to oblivion? Well, the sharp stick with the nail in it of death is failure. And the dunamis, the strength of failure is the law. You know, those stupid Gentiles walking around eating pork and lobster, they have no idea that they're eating non-kosher food, poor suckers. They live peacefully without the law telling them that they're doing things wrong. So that's the idea, that the Torah, with its 613 rules, lets you know if you're an observant Jew that, you know, and I've known some observant Jews who are scrupulous about obeying this. But then when they inadvertently fail, they are devastated. I will never forget someone whose religious commitment said they should not eat pork, and they inadvertently ate pork and wept and said, "This is the first time. I don't worry about it. I'm German." Pork. The pig, I always say, is the national bird of Germany, but I joke. So the idea of the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. Well, there you go. I just think that's very, very beautiful. And we are free of those 613 commandments, and we're free of the power of death if we trust the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we disobey the Ten Commandments. I really didn't have the time to talk about that in today's reading. But I'll talk about it now because I think it's appropriate. In today's reading, the rich young man is told, obey the commandments. Which ones? You know, the ten. The ones that, the Ten Commandments, 613 laws, why do we only obey ten now? Because with the coming of the Messiah, the need for the 603 commandments passed away. That those ten are about our relationship to God, our relationship to one another. They're about the nature of God. Thou shalt not kill. God is the giver of life. Thou shalt not steal. God is generosity himself. Thou shalt not covet. God is grace. They're also the nature, the renewed and full nature of humanity. Thou shalt not kill. Just as I would not be killed, I should not kill. I need to recognize the humanity of my fellow. The fullness of human nature is bound up in the Ten Commandments. Right relationship to God, right relationship to your fellow human being, recognizing his humanity as important as yours. So the commandments have not passed away, the Ten Commandments, but the rest of the law, you know, about where you put the fat over the kidneys on the altar and how you dispose of the ashes of the red heifer, those are not going to get you to heaven. All right, enough with that, but I think it is very important. Let me go back to letters. All right. So, Daniel, thanks for that letter. Very, very good. All right, let's see here. I got one that I've been sitting on. I think I answered this already, the two types of wisdom, earthly and heavenly. Heavenly wisdom is about the good sense, knowing how to use the things of God. Earthly wisdom is about it's almost craftiness, to know how to use the things of this world for our own advantage. But I think I answered that already. Let me see, I got one here. I just watched, this is from Dan, I confess, if the priest was found guilty and put to death, never revealing the murderer's confession, then the murderer, after the priest's execution, reveal what he confessed to the priest, would the church recognize the priest as a martyr? It might. In fact, I think it would. I think Popolevsky, I can't pronounce his name. I don't know if he's been called friend of God, but I think, yeah, that he was, I think, executed by the communists in Poland before Poland was free for not revealing something in confession. But yes, I think that... that you have the freedom to discuss your own sins because you heard about them outside of the confessional. You heard about them as you did them. But I don't. In fact, never tell a priest a good joke in confession because he can't tell it to anyone else. So I think that's a precaution. You know, the seal of confession is not only can I not tell what I hear in confession, I can't use the information. If you were to give me a great stock tip in confession, I couldn't invest in it unless you told me outside the confessional. So just saying, never mind. I don't know anything about stocks. Yes, yes. All stock information, all or treasury maps for the voice man just said for the sacristy or the vestibule. All right, moving along. All right, this is a rather long letter from Kim, but very interesting that she moved to Nevada and she met a woman named Barbara, who was a state representative, this representative asked her what she did. This woman, who was a state representative, and she was between jobs, she said, well, right now I'm just a stay-at-home mom. And this woman said very firmly but kindly, don't say that. That's the most important job you'll ever have. And it's always stuck with her. So she was just commenting on my belief that that there's never been a feminist movement. There's been a masculinist movement. And strangely enough, the current feminist movement seems to think men should take on feminine qualities, which is ludicrous as well. So thanks for that idea, Kim. You know, men should be men and women should be women. And this is not a matter of weakness. I always joke that in the old country, in Germany, when they talk about the weaker sex, they mean men. I joke. But not much. All right, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with our word of the day, and we will be finishing up 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. We'll be right back. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Then we'll take phone calls.
Well, I'm sitting alone.
The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Oh, I love those hills above Virginia, from those Blue Ridge hills I did roam. When I got on to Paris.
Well, actually, I do love the Blue Ridge Hills of Virginia. I've been there, and it's really pretty. Good old, and West Virginia is lovely, but I digress. I wanted to do a shout-out, and I can't remember the parish, but I was at an E6 conference. That's Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, a men's conference. It was really wonderful, down near Cincinnati, and I'll have to look up the name of the pastor. He's delightfully a parish sponsor of this. It was 1,600 men, and it was just really powerful. It was close to Cincinnati, between Indianapolis and Cincinnati. It was really, really good. So, at any rate, let's go to phone calls. 888-914-9149. Oh, I forgot the word of the day. Yes, the word of the day. I'm just wrapping up this 1 Corinthians 13. Now, these three remain. Now, I'm grinding the axe that this passage pretty much defines love. When we talk about love, we think of it as being attracted to someone, and that verse just leaps out. Back to the reading today. The verse leaps out, and Jesus loved him. That sounds awful in English. It sounds like Jesus had a crush on this guy. The word is agape, which is defined by St. Thomas. I forgive me for saying this so often, but if God is love, we need to really lay hold of the definition of love that Thomas Aquinas says he willed is good. Now, Jesus didn't, in the context of the reading, Jesus didn't have to will the guy's good. He had what was good. He was rich. Rich money was a sign of God's favor. The rich man was better than the poor man. God loved the rich man more than the poor man. And God is standing there and saying, I'm willing your good. I am loving you truly. Sell what you have and give to the poor. Then you'll be rich. What? That's crazy. Everybody knows that God's favor is demonstrated by how much money he gives you. After all, money is life's report card. That they believed that in the ancient world. We still do, but we pretend not to. So this idea that Jesus loved him, Jesus was about to say something so hard that this guy couldn't hear it, but it was still love. It was still done for this man's good. To love is to will the good of someone, and Jesus willed this man's good and said, because I will your good, because I love you, I'm telling you, dump it all and follow me. And the rich man couldn't hear it. So don't let anybody, and when you see that verse, and Jesus loved him, do not let anybody take that that verse from you, that Jesus was willing his good. And when God says a difficult thing to you, he's willing your good, if it's genuinely the Lord saying it. So these three remain: faith, which I always translate as trust, hope, and love. I pretty much defined love to the point of being irritating. And faith, or whenever you see the word, the verb believe, or the noun faith, you can translate them as trust. I really believe. I've never seen a passage in the scriptures of which that would not be true. But hope, what is hope? The word hope really means expectation. When I say, I don't know, did I do this? I don't know if I did this word already, but I'll do it again because I think it's important. And I'll finish the passage, the paragraph. Hope in Greek is elpis, and it means expectation. You know, perhaps I told you this joke, you know, that there was, I'm sure I did, but I'm repeating myself. But it's the privilege of old men to repeat oneself. So elpis means expectation, that these two brothers used to play pranks on each other, and one brother delivered a huge truckload of fertilizer that comes from a horse to the home of the brother whom he wanted to prank. And the guy got up in the morning, looked at this mound, this stinking mound of fertilizer, and his little girl was out there with a shovel. She loved horses and so wanted a pony. Well, she saw this mound of fertilizer and went at it with a shovel, and her father said, "What are you doing?" Said, "With all this fertilizer, there's got to be a pony in there somewhere." So that's hope. You know, with all of this, all of these wonders and love that God gives us, there's got to be eternal life in there somewhere. It's the expectation of heaven. I don't know if I'm going to heaven, I'm a bad person. Trust Jesus. Expect heaven because he loves you. Now, you got to cooperate with his grace. You can't say, "Oh, I'm going to heaven because I'm saved. I'm a gun runner to the Hottentots, and I sell contraband cookies and yada yada." No. You can't presume on heaven. Hope is not presumption. Hope is a realization that God has given you a lifeline, and if you hold to it fast, you will arrive at heaven. I think I told you that when I met an evangelical theologian who was very famous, we were talking about, I mentioned altar calls, and he said, "Oh, we don't do altar calls at our institution because, well, you might think that by a work you are saved and have a false assurance of salvation." So I said, "So you can't be assured of salvation. This particular group of Protestants believe one's always saved. You could be assured of your salvation, and you could just sit there enjoying life until Jesus came to get you in the bus." Well, I said, "You can have a false assurance of salvation?" He said, "Oh, yes." And I said, "So you can't be assured that you're saved?" He said, "Oh, yes, you can be absolutely assured that you're saved." And I said, "But it could be a false assurance of salvation." He said, "Yes." I said, "I understand. In other words, I'm so glad I'm a Catholic. I can go to confession and trust Jesus. I'm trusting Jesus. I'm expecting Jesus to transform me by his grace." So the word is expectation, not just hope, not just, "Oh, I hope it won't rain tomorrow." No, I expect it not to rain tomorrow. I've looked at all the forecasts, and no, I'm expecting good weather tomorrow, and so I'm going to plan accordingly. If you hope for something, well, you bring your umbrella. If you expect it, you don't. So we're expecting eternal life. So I did that word twice, but nah. It's the privilege of old age. Let's go to the phones. 888-914-9149. The phone is ringing. Who's on the phone? Barb from Naperville. I used to go swimming in the Naperville quarry.
I heard that from a lot of people, Father.
Oh, yeah. I almost drowned my sister because I kept yakking. But anyway, go on. She couldn't yak back.
Boy.
What can I do for you, Barb?
Well, I have a question that's perplexed me for many years. Years ago, our daughter wanted to marry a non-practicing Muslim, and we're Byzantine.
Yes.
And so I said, okay, I'll go with you to the priest because I know this is not going to be easy. So we went, and the priest said he would have to, the non-practicing Muslim would have to become Catholic. And if he does, then he's guaranteed heaven forever. And I said, no, Father, heaven is not yours to give. So
amen.
He didn't marry them. Okay.
No.
So now let's fast forward. So a former parishioner of the church told me that the same priest allowed the marriage of a Jewish woman to a Byzantine man while a rabbi was also in the church as well.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So explain to me, Father, how that works, because I don't know.
Easy. What flavor Byzantine are you?
Carpatho-Russian.
Carpatho-Russian. You know, there's a, you know, people in the Balkans, which essentially Balkan, that would be kind of, if I'm locating you, is your ethnicity from, it was his ethnicity from like Hungary, Northern Hungary, Moldavia, Romania, that area?
Well, no, he's from Egypt. He was born here. But his parents were born in Egypt. My grandparents, whose religion I followed, was they were in the Carpathian Mountains, the Slovakia side.
Okay, but he was an Egyptian, essentially. Well, I think he was just expressing his prejudice. You know, the huge prejudice against Muslims, whereas he would not have had the same prejudice against Jews. The Jews have not oppressed Christians, so I think it was simply a prejudice on his part. And I think you were absolutely right to say that. Now, were they able to be eventually to be married in the church? Because there's no problem.
No. That never happened. I told our daughter, she said, what do we do now, Mom? Mm-hmm. I said, well, we're going to go to the Latin Rite Church now. So then she went to the Latin Rite Church and asked if they could get married, and Father told her yes. But then Father said he would have to convert as well, which I completely expected that to happen. So,
but that's not true. Now, when was this? How long ago was this?
Almost 20 years ago.
And 20 years ago?
They have two beautiful daughters. Yeah, they have two beautiful daughters. And they're
Catholic. What a shame.
Yeah.
What a shame. No, that is not true. She can be married in the church to, I mean, we don't recommend it because it's difficult. But has she maintained her faith?
She has. She has to. She isn't as faithful as she should be, but she does go to church. And
well, God bless her. After that,
I raised their 5-year-old daughter, and because they worked, and I took her to Mass every day. We went to daily Mass.
Yeah.
And the kid loves church.
So, God bless you. You know, you. I'm devastated. I have a very dear friend whose daughter is married to an Ismaili Muslim. Now, most Muslims think Ismailis are not Muslim, but he is the Ismaili sect I've never met an Ismaili who was not a kind and generous person. It's a bit different than most. Well, I don't want to go too much into it, but generosity is very important to Ismailis, and this man has raised his children in the Catholic Church, though he still considers himself an Ismaili. He's actually more Catholic than he is Muslim these days, and he's a real gentleman. He was always great help at the parish festivals, and he'll pray with you. He'll say grace with you. It's just, I'm just devastated by that. And you know, if she would like to have her marriage validated in the church, and if he is open to it after all these years of hurt, it is certainly possible to do so. I know if I'm wrong, please somebody call in and tell me. And it can be done very simply. And it's what we call a validation. Now, marriage to a non-baptized person, we don't consider a sacrament, but it still is a covenant. And she would, of course, be able to return to the full practice of her faith. But you just got two guys who didn't pay attention in seminary or had some extreme prejudices. Maybe I'm wrong. If I am wrong, I would so like to know about it. Again, we don't recommend it, but this has been a successful marriage for 20 years, and this man has allowed the raising of his daughters in the faith. And successfully.
And he goes to church with her. When she goes, he goes. But the whole family goes. And he's been doing
God
that.
God bless him.
He used to go to our Byzantine church. But again, we didn't like what happened. So we're still Catholic.
Didn't like it. I'm indignant about it. So, I would go to your pastor of the Latin Rite Church if he is a man who you know and trust and say, is it possible for them to have the marriage validated? I will be praying for you. And again, if I am wrong about this, I would like to know. But I mean, especially with Eastern people, things have been so tense sometimes that there is an exaggerated prejudice. Things are tense enough without adding to it. So, again, if I am wrong about this, if there is a good canon lawyer listening or someone like that, and I'm going to do my best to look this up, but, I believe that that's the situation. It would not be considered a sacramental marriage, but it would be considered a valid...